This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
We're going to speak on a subject that is addressing us as we go through the book of Genesis. But I want you to understand that I'm going to be coming from a different vantage point, perhaps, than you have ever approached this subject. I may be teaching something that you may say, yes, that's exactly the way I've always believed, and it's about time you taught it. Some of you may say, I have never heard that before, and in fact, I'm scratching my head at the thought that this is different than what I've heard. Some of you may say, I've never heard that before, and I'm convinced I don't like it, and I don't want to hear it again. So for you, flexibility would be the key. For all of us, application is important. We're in Genesis chapter 14, so would you take your Bibles and turn there, please? Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to begin with verse 17. We covered last session the fact that Lot rebelled against God. He compromised. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, ultimately ended up in Sodom, and then pagan kings took up war against the kings of Sodom, that five-fold confederacy, those five cities in the valley. And as you know, Lot was taken captive along with the king of Sodom and all of the goods. Well, Abraham sends out his soldiers and rescues Lot. After he rescues Lot, coming back, he's approached by two men. He's approached by the king of Sodom, who gives him or wants to give him a gift. Abraham turns it down. He says that I don't want to take a penny from a pagan king. But then another man approaches him, and that's where we'll pick it up here in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now note how Abram responds to Melchizedek. And he gave him a tenth of all. And a lot of times people will say that this is before the law was given, and because Abraham gave a tenth before the law, we who live after the law are required by God to as well give a tenth. Turn over to a passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. If you'll head toward Revelation, you'll find it a few books before you get to that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. This gives us an amplified account of what happened. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. This is relating again the story of Melchizedek coming to Abram. Now notice what happens here in the amplified or the enlarged version. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth. You'll note, in fact, some expositors and commentators think that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is really not a name. The meaning would be King of Righteousness. And he was from Salem. Salem was the ancient city which is now Jerusalem. Salem coming from the Hebrew word shalom. So this man was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. So a lot of men think that perhaps this was Jesus. I'm not sure. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, it seems to indicate otherwise. But he comes to Abraham. Note what Abraham does. He gave him a tenth of what? Of all? No. He gave him a tenth of the choicest. Now let me give you two things. Two things about Abraham's gift. Number one, it was spontaneous. It was spontaneous. There was nothing in the Old Testament account, there was nothing in the New Testament account that would indicate God commanded Abraham to give a tithe. It was spontaneous. In fact, in his entire 160 years of life, we never have, before this occasion and after this occasion, a time when Abraham gave anything to the priests or this priest. So it was a spontaneous thing. It would have been a good example, by the way, for the Jew, because the Jew might have grumbled, as you're going to discover as we go through this, why they could have grumbled. But he gave this out of a spontaneous heart. This was a tenth of the choicest. That brings up the second point, and that is, this was generous. It was very generous. Even though it was not a tenth of all, it was the tenth of the choicest goods or spoils. The word for spoil is akrothenion, which could be translated pinnacle. This is the top. Abraham gave him a tenth of the top of the pile. Now, this may have represented in value 90% of the entire take. But we do know that he just selected some choice goods, and then from those choice goods, he gave a tenth. This is a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now, we find another example in the Old Testament of tithing. These are, by the way, the first two occasions the word occurs in the Old Testament. It will occur some 40 times. The second one is in relation to Jacob. The text says, Jacob says this to God, and I think this is the attitude of most New Testament givers today. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then I will surely give a tenth to thee. There are two things that are typical in his attitude. Number one, it was an attitude of manipulation. Secondly, it was an attitude of fear. In other words, you can conversely teach this, that I give hoping that I won't break my leg. Have you ever had anybody teach you that if you don't give a particular percentage, then sooner or later you're going to end up in the hospital, your kid's going to break his leg, you're going to get sick, and you know what God's going to do? He's going to exact exactly the amount from that doctor bill that you owed him in the tithe. Have you ever heard that taught? I have. That's the attitude of Jacob. It is giving out of a sense of fear and manipulation. Lord, I'm giving this to you, but please give me safety, give me food, give me clothing. Now, just what does the Old Testament teach about tithing? I want to give you several things today. There are four categories of tithing. The first is a government tithe. You want to jot that into your notes. A government or a theocratic tithe. This, by the way, was a tenth. Whenever you see the word tithe, immediately equate in your mind tenth. And you're going to learn as well, every time you hear the word or see the word tithe in the Old Testament, you're also going to think immediately of the word tax. We could refer to these as tax tithes. The first is a government tithe. The text reads, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Now, Leviticus chapter 27 is giving the principles whereby the Jews supported the theocratic system. That is the system whereby the priests were the under-rulers or under-shepherds of God. So it says you give it to the Lord, but in effect you are giving it to the priests. And they had a particular system. They had a rod that the priest would hold out just as the shepherd would hold out to count his sheep. And they would funnel all of the newly born cattle or sheep underneath this rod. And the first one that came under the rod belonged to the priest or to the Lord. So you know what the Jew did? He hoped. He prayed. The first thing under the rod was the scrawny one, the weak one, the sick one. And a lot of times they were even tempted to say, oh no, the fattest cow of all is about to go under, and they'd go swap it with the sick one. Well, you think maybe a Jew wouldn't think that way. Yeah, they did. Look at the next part of the verse. He is not to be concerned whether good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall be holy. In other words, if you do that, guess what? The priest gets both of them, the fat one and the sick one. This was the way, you understand, that the people, in a sense, gave a tenth, a tax tithe, to support the priests. Let me show you another passage. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 37 and 39. They not only supported the priests with this tax tithe, they supported others as well. The text reads, "We will also bring bread, fruit, new wine, and oil for the priests who are ministering, also the gatekeepers and the singers." They had a paid choir in Jerusalem. And these singers, the gatekeepers, and the priests lived kind of like I live, or additional staff live who are added to this church. We live, they lived on the basis of what people gave. So it was very important for the people to be taxed in this way. Now you understand, let me stop here, this was not voluntary. This was not something that they did because they wanted to. This was not giving out of a free heart. This was commanded. God commanded it. It supported the priesthood and everything related to the priestly system. This is the first ten. There's another tenth. That is the community or the festival tithe. And if you are writing down notes, you ought to write in the left-hand margin 10% for the first theocratic tithe, and now 10% for what I'm going to call the community tithe. The text says, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to inherit, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell," and I've put in there, I've inserted Jerusalem, obviously, "there," or to Jerusalem, "you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, or your tenth, and the contribution of your hand. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or new wine, or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter and your servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So every year they had a national potluck. Everybody went to Jerusalem and they ate the tenth with all of their children and with the priests. And everybody as a community got together. The first tithe supported the theocratic system. This tenth or tithe supported the sense of community and developed among the Jewish nation a sense of sharing and giving. And this was a fantastic time of rejoicing. However, this was still commanded, not voluntary. By the way, what are we up to by now? 20%. And we're not even finished yet. There's more. The third is what we could call a compassionate tithe. This was a welfare tithe whereby the people, by being taxed, supported what they had in Jerusalem. It was a fantastic welfare system. Notice how it works. The text reads, at the end of every third year. So if you spread that over 3 years, that tenth, you've got 3.5%. All right. Every third year, you shall bring out the tenth of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, you say, well, wait a second. This is talking about the other one because we just supported the Levite. This is the non-priestly Levite. This might be the retired priest, or this might be someone part of the tribe of Levi who had no inheritance in the land. And so he was supported by this, the Levite, non-priestly Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the foreigner, or the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. This also is a command. This was a tax tithe that they gave annually. And if you spread that 10% out over 3 years, you're now giving, guess how much? 20, how much? 3 1/3%. How many of you want to hold to the Old Testament in terms of what you give to God? Of course not. We're now up to 23 1/3. But we're still not finished. Let me give you two more. We'll just call these miscellaneous. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 says, you shall not reap the corners, nor gather the fallen fruit. Leave them for the needy. This is a fascinating thought. You remember Ruth, as she gleaned in the field? She was a foreigner until she married Boaz. And so they were supposed to harvest, but leave the corners for the needy to come in and glean. And if you've got an apple tree and an apple falls off, don't run out and pick it up. That's for the needy person. You can hope that the wind wouldn't come along in the night before you harvested the crop, because most of them would fall. You couldn't touch that. There's another one. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31 says, we will forgo or forget the crops every seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So every 7 years, on top of this, they don't plant. They don't harvest. God has promised to give them enough to make it through the seventh year. But you notice the text? If somebody owes you money every seventh year, what are you supposed to do? Forgive them the debt. Now, you're going to be a little leery of men borrowing in the sixth year, I imagine. They'd be lining up outside your door. But every seventh year, this was a test. Are you going to obey? Attitude doesn't have anything to do with this. They could have grumbled all the way to Jerusalem. What God was interested in was obedience. This is how this system flourished in the Old Testament. And this developed trust in God and obedience. This was, in effect, the system of taxation. And this, by the way, will be upheld in the New Testament, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, there's another kind of giving. These tithes, or these taxes, were required. The second type of giving is what we refer to as the free will offering. And there are basically two kinds of these. I've tried to put them in categories as a result of my study, and I hope that this will not confuse you, but make a little more sense. The first kind of free will offering we'll call the gift of faith. This is otherwise referred to in the scriptures as first fruits. The text says, all the best to the fresh oil and all the best to the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord. Now, the fascinating thing about this in Proverbs chapter 3 also indicates you give the Lord the first fruits. This develops great faith. And that's why I like to refer to this as the gift of faith, because the gift of first fruits came before you had harvested all of your crops. In other words, what you do at harvest time is you'd go out and you'd harvest a little bit until you felt satisfied. You felt like you'd gotten enough that you wanted to give to God. And then you'd stop harvesting and you'd go give it to the priests, who, in effect, would say that you are giving this to God. Now, you didn't know what the rest of the crop would yield. Let's say you give them a bushel of apples. And then a wind comes up that night, and all the rest of them fall to the ground. And then they're for the needy. You see how this would develop faith? God would ask them in their hearts to determine that which they would give being the first fruits. They just kind of take a bushel basket and say, Lord, this is the beginning. And I don't even know what you're going to give me to support my family, but this belongs to you. The second category is the gift of love. This is the free-hearted gift that happened on occasion in the Old Testament, and it's beautiful to study these passages. One text reads, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man, note this, whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. What they're doing is they are raising, in a sense, money to build. They're going to build the tabernacle. And you think, no way, they're already given 23 1/3%. They're already leaving the corners of their fields. God's not going to get a dime out of these people. They're already taxed to the hilt. But if you study that passage, it's interesting that finally Moses has to stand up in front of the congregation and say, Stop! Don't give any more! We've got more than we need. The interesting thing is that giving was motivated by their hearts. The second text reads, You shall give to the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God has blessed you. Every man shall give as he is able. No percentages here. According to the blessing of the Lord your God. You figure it out. In fact, Deuteronomy 16:10 reminds me a lot of a passage we're going to look at in the New Testament. So, we've got two categories of giving in the Old Testament. We've got the taxes, or the tax tithes. That supported the theocratic system. That supported the welfare system. That supported community, a unity. Then you've got the free will offerings. These were motivated by the heart. God never gave a percentage. This is as your heart moves you, what will you give? And these were giving as expressions of faith and love. So we've got the tax tithe, and then we've got the free will gift. Now, what does the New Testament teach? We're flying because we've got a lot of cover. What does the New Testament teach? Now, while many people will try to take the Old Testament and put it into the New in terms of percentages, I think I've shown you why that's fallacious. Because you're actually going to have, if in order to be consistent, pull 23 1/3% into your free will giving. The New Testament will uphold both kinds of giving, taxes and free will offerings, as we'll see in the text. It's another interesting point, too, men and women, that the word tithe occurs nearly 40 times in the Old Testament. It only occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And guess where they occur? In the Gospels prior to the cross. We're still in Old Testament economy. And then the only time after the cross in the New Testament dispensation of grace it occurs is in Hebrews chapter 7, where it is merely retelling the story of Abraham giving to Melchizedek. So, if we determine what we give on the basis of New Testament doctrine, we don't find the word. We'll find something, however, much more weighty. And I warn you, we're going to find something that will give a greater weight of burden on you and on me. Giving after the law, there were two kinds. A, required giving, that is the taxes. The teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 17 verses 24 to 27. We won't take time to look, but just jot those references down if they're not already in your notes. This is the occasion where the guys that collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and they said, Say, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? This was a tax the Roman government had levied on most men and most women. And Peter said, Yes. The original word for yes means tongue in cheek. Peter says, Yes. He's hoping that Jesus does. And so he goes trotting off to where the Lord is, and he comes in the door of the house, and Jesus says, without Peter saying anything, Oh, look, I know why you've come. And by the way, I will pay the 2 drachma tax. Peter, go down to the river, throw in a hook, and you'll catch a fish. And you'll find in the mouth of the fish a gold coin. And with that gold coin, you go pay the tax. He is upholding the system of taxation. There's another more specific illustration in Matthew chapter 22. And that is where the scribes and the Pharisees come to trick Jesus. And they come to him and they say, Do you pay the poll tax? Now the poll tax was one of 3 levied by the Roman government. By the way, this was the smallest of the 3 taxes. They figured that Jesus would probably pay the big ones, but they're asking, Lord, do you pay the little tiny poll tax that is imposed by the Roman government? Jesus says, Well, let me ask you this question. Does anybody here have a penny that's about the worth of it? And one guy probably said, the guy that asked the question, yeah, sure, got it right here. And the Lord says, well, whose image is on that coin? And he says, why, it's Caesar's. So the Lord then says, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. In other words, if you are under the system of Rome and you got that money in your pocket, you are accountable to the authority God has placed over you. So he probably thought, who came up with this stupid question here? Boy, the Lord got around that perfectly. They knew if he said pay taxes, he would be considered sort of a traitor to the Jewish nation. If he said don't pay them, then they would go to the Romans and say, you've got an insurrectionist on your hand. But he got around that by saying, you are responsible to the government over you to pay the taxes the government levies on you. Now, what I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Paying our taxes is a God-honoring thing. Jesus upheld it. They did it in the Old Testament to support the system that they were accountable to. And you and I are under a system. Paul will say that the rulers over us are what? Ordained by God. So by giving our taxes, we give glory to God. Now don't get me wrong. I hate to pay it. I'm not saying, honey, get the checkbook. It's time to write it out. Where's that 1040? No, that isn't my attitude at all. But you've got to understand, it's not necessarily attitude. It's obedience. When have you and I come to the point in our lives where we recognize that paying our taxes actually honors Scripture? It glorifies God. Well, that's the first kind of giving, and that, by the way, is required. The second kind, just as in the Old Testament, is the free will giving. We refer to that today as grace giving, because grace is the word used synonymously with the act of giving. And let me give you several principles that we can glean from the New Testament Scriptures, that is, after the cross, the epistles, as to how we are to give. Number one, our giving is to be based upon willingness. Based upon willingness. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 reads, let each one do just as he purposed in his heart. That kind of reminds you of Deuteronomy, you remember? Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a big giver. You see, here, it's not the matter of amount, it is the matter of the heart. It is the matter of willingness. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. So one of the first principles about giving is that it must come from the willingness of our hearts. I can remember my younger brothers, in fact it was Tim. Of all of us boys, Tim was very, even as a little boy, very particular in his dress. We'd take a family picture on Sunday morning and the rest of us brothers would be shirt tails hanging out and our shoes untied, but not Tim. Man, he looked perfect. He was always very concerned. Well, we went to church one Sunday, and I think he was probably about 6 years of age. And our church had junior church up to a particular age, and I guess it must have ended because now he was in the auditorium. And, it came time for the tithes and offerings, and our pastor had usually the habit of giving you a 15-minute warning that it's coming. And so we all were ready. Well, by the time the offering plates passed, they came in front of us, and Tim, he had on this clip-on job. He pulls that thing off, and he puts it in the offering plate. And my mom leans over and says, what'd you do that for? I promise you this happened. Tim said, well, he said, give your tithes and offerings. I can just see the usher at the end of the line. What is this? Man, talk about willingness, and I know that must have been a sacrifice for him because he was probably wearing his favorite necktie. But he gave it based upon a willing heart. Oh, man, even when it means you give up a necktie. Secondly, our giving is to be systematic and planned. Systematic and planned. 2 Corinthians 16 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Here is a very specific principle that you and I should decide beforehand what we're going to give. Decide before you ever come. That'll give you the opportunity to pray about it, to go to your wife or your children. Hey, what should we give God today? Or on Sunday. Give them a chance to respond or pray. And if it's systematic and planned, then we also can hold ourselves accountable by checking up and seeing just how much our plan is working. In 1976, a well-known columnist was going to come up with a slogan for his artwork that he thought best described the American people. And he had thousands of people respond with slogans that they felt represented the American people. But he chose one that he felt was most descriptive. You know what the slogan was? The check is in the mail. That's the description he felt of the American people. A lot of times, that attitude can carry right over into our giving. Without a system, without a plan, we come to the thought, where, Lord, it's in the plate. It's in the mail. So take time to think, to plan, to systematize whatever you give, whether it's to this church. You may give to other missionaries, other causes as well. Number three, sacrificial and generous is another indication or characteristic of our giving. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Ladies and gentlemen, God in the New Testament, in the age of grace, is as much interested in the amount we give as he is the amount left over. In fact, I think he's more interested in what we have left over. This is the death knell of 10% only teaching, trying to impose one-third of the Old Testament giving on the New Testament believer. Let me illustrate. Let's say that you're living next to a person, and you both live in the same kind of house, you drive the same kind of car, and you both make, you bring home, let's say, $500 a week. So, what are you going to do? You're going to give 10%, right? $50. Each of you give $50. However, the guy next to you, even though he didn't deserve it, gets a raise. Now, he's making, he's in middle management, $1,000 a week. By the way, both of you before this had $450 left over to spend. Now, he gives $100. You're still giving 50. However, he has $550 more to spend than he did before. But he says, Lord, I'm giving my 100, and then he goes out on a shopping spree. By the way, in this case, who is really sacrificing more? The man who gave 100 or the man who gave 50? You see, this is exactly the point of Jesus Christ as he was sitting there watching the treasury. There were 13 golden-shaped receptacles in the temple. And many expositors feel that when they came and plunked their bags of gold in, that there was a vocal announcement. This was fun. You came into the temple, you dropped in your bag, and you said, $100. And then somebody else would come along, drop in the bag of gold, and say, $500. There was a public announcement with this gift. That's why they were so caught up in pride. And here comes this little widow. She walks up and she drops in and she says, a mite, which is 1/8 of a penny. And Jesus, who is watching, comes up out of his seat and he said, hey, Peter, James, John, did you hear that? Did you see that? That lady gave more than everybody else. And the disciples are scratching their heads. But see, this is the attitude of giving. Jesus Christ, he's looking at the balance in the checkbook, and he wants to know just what we're doing with what we have left. All right, there's another principle, and that is, it is a result of growing in grace. A result of growing in grace. The text says, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you now abound in this grace also. Grace synonymous with giving. It's interesting that he uses the word charis for giving money. This is grace? Yes, it is, and that's how God considers it. Giving money, then, is one of the key signs of whether or not I am growing in grace. You know, one of the most sensitive nerves in the human body is connected to the back pocket. One of the things that happens when we grow up in Christ is the Holy Spirit begins to desensitize that nerve. We are freer to give. It doesn't hurt so bad. It's a symbol of growing in maturity. As I grow in grace, I am able to give. Number five, it is considered or thought of as investing. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Men and women, we do not give anything away when we give it to the cause of Jesus Christ. Nothing is lost. I've used before, and I use again, C.T. Studd. This is such a fantastic illustration. In fact, I've got his picture on my wall of him sitting in front of a little grass hut in Africa. He was the son of an incredibly wealthy man, and when his father died, he was left a fortune. The fortune in the 1800s equaled $150,000. You can imagine what it would have been worth on today's market or economy. However, committed to God, he gave 5,000 pounds to Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. He gave 5,000 pounds to William Booth, who would establish the Salvation Army, which used to be a very evangelistic organization. He gave £5,000 to D.L. Moody, who was going as a missionary to India. But God didn't want that, and he changed his mind and started Moody Bible Institute instead. And then he gave other gifts away until he had £3,400 left. And he gave them to his bride on their wedding day. But his wife said, "Honey, Jesus told the rich young ruler to give it all away." And so he sent that $3,400 anonymously to William Booth, we would learn later in his journals. And then he would go to Africa. You know something, ladies and gentlemen? He didn't give anything away. He is still reaping the dividends from that investment. And by the way, if you put some money in the offering plate and in your heart, you would rather use it somewhere else. New Testament teaching says, don't give it. Don't give it. We'll survive. I had a pastor tell me one time, look, if you teach grace giving, you can't pay the light bill. We have never missed. And yet, as we're going to teach, there is a greater responsibility in grace giving. All right, let's hurry on. Number six, giving is to be funneled through the New Testament church. And we have many examples, the Macedonians, the Corinthians, the Galatians. We, ladies and gentlemen, as a church, let me speak to us now as a church body, not to you as an individual. We are a funnel. We are not a collection agency. We don't just want to store up funds. We are to be a funnel, and there is a very important reason, in fact, three that I want to give you. If we have the attitude of funneling instead of collecting, that will protect us from three attitudes. Number one, it'll protect us from selfishness. It's so easy to say we've got so many needs. We need to get a building. We need to get land. Let's spend it all on ourselves. Absolutely not. Secondly, it'll protect us from isolationism. It's easy for a church to get the idea that, hey, the really important work of God is happening at this church. Nowhere else. This is it. But however, if we funnel our funds to other ministries, if we give money away, it gives us protection from that attitude of isolationism. Thirdly, it'll protect us from unconcern. Unconcern. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14? There was a church that had this problem. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. There was a church that had become isolated, unconcerned, and selfish. And I think often of the church of Laodicea, and my prayers that we will never become. And if we are, that God will change us like them. Revelation chapter 3, to the angel, verse 14 of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. The word hot is zestos, from which we get our word zest. There's no zest in your church. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, you become nauseating to me. In other words, I will spit you out of my mouth. Note why. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And I've written in the margin of my text, and no one. I have need of nothing and no one. We are independent. We are islands. We are wealthy. We pay all our bills. We've got money set aside for nothing. I advise you, he says in verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And note this, an eye salve to anoint your eyes. Boy, what a powerful statement, because in Laodicea, they produced the tephra-phrygia. This was an eye powder that was exported all over the known civilized world. Physicians would take those tablets exported from Laodicea and crush them into powder and make a salve to put on the inflicted eyes of diseased people to help their eyesight. What's he say to this church? You, in that town where they make eye salve to give people sight, you're blind. You need eye salve. What a challenge. Now, we want to get very practical. We want to get personal, as a matter of fact. What we want to do is spend a few minutes now applying these principles to our lives. The first thought is, how can I misuse my money? How can I, as a Christian, misuse my money? Proverbs chapter 21. The first way that I can misuse my money is through foolishness. Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. That is, somebody who spends money without putting thought into where it's going, being hasty, just spending it. There's another passage, chapter 28, verse 19, along the same line. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty, foolish pursuits will have poverty. I'm aware, ladies and gentlemen, you and I can be poverty stricken. We can lose our money and be wise in the doing. There are some things that are beyond our control. However, we can spend it foolishly and thereby be reduced to poverty. Secondly, stubbornness is a way that we would misuse our money. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. In other words, if you can't learn not only from mistakes, but learn from other people who counsel, who advise, you may be headed to poverty. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. Don't be stubborn when your parents or close friends or your spouse advise you on how to spend money. Number three, laziness. Chapter 20, verse 13 reads, "Do not love sleep, lest you become poor. Open your eyes or work, and you will be satisfied with food." Number four, stinginess. Chapter 11, verse 24. "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more." There's the principle of investing. "Yet there is one who withholds what is justly due." But guess what happens? Is he wealthier because he keeps it? No, it results only in poverty or want. Fifthly, indulgence. Chapter 23, verses 19 and following. Indulgence. And I think this is probably where we have most of our problems. Chapter 23, verse 19. "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty." What are you saying there? These are people who are incapable of saying no. You could translate that from gluttony and drunkenness into every area of life. Can you and I say no to the lure of a commercial society? It's very difficult. They're after us. They are, in a sense, after our pocketbooks. And there is a commercialness that has crept into the church, a materialism, and we've got to ask ourselves periodically, am I misusing money? You know, our parents and our grandparents provide a good example in one area, and that's clothing. You know when your parents and my parents bought new clothing? When? When the old clothing wore out. Then they go down and they buy the new. Not us. We buy new clothing when the fashions change to keep up. And the funny thing is that the fashion cycle continually. I'm discovering that with neckties, and it makes me so mad. Just about the time I get a dozen or so neckties that are thin, they're starting to come back out now with a fat one. It's not because we want to wear more material. It's easier to pick up spaghetti and all of that, but they're changing them around. So I fortunately kept my college neckties, so I'll just get them dry cleaned. Hopefully the spaghetti will come off and I won't have to buy too many neckties. The question is, why do we buy what we buy? I've got a brother. I won't tell you his name. I have three of them. And I'm always, it's funny, we all kind of get onto him. He has about six or seven or eight pairs of tennis shoes. In fact, I went home this last time and he had a brand new pair. He's got tennis shoes to wear jeans with, to wear khakis with, to play basketball in, to play racquetball in, to jog in, to walk around the house in. And I came home and he had a brand new pair. And I said, "You are totally indulgent." So, being my brother, he smiles and then points out my indulgence. And I'm not going to tell you what that is either. Nosy congregation. When my wife and I were first married, we made a mistake. We had a salesman come to our door selling Encyclopedia Britannicus. I hold myself up to poor light by giving you this illustration. But we were just married, and he comes in, and he basically got my wife at the door, and he said, "Lady, did you know that for 39 cents a day, you can provide your children one day with a great set of encyclopedias that they can use?" And hey, yeah, that sounds like it. 39 cents? Is that all 39 cents a day? Brings her in. And I'm just as dumb. And I say, "Yeah, show me the whole thing." And he lays out this glossy thing that covers the whole living room floor. That whole thing was laid out, and he's given us all the facts, and he's asking us the question, "Look, provide now." And we say, "You know, we don't have any children." "Well, you're gonna have children." If only I had known that probably for my children to ever use those things, I'll probably have to give them to the school where they go and then let them do the reports there. We finally said, "Okay, we'll buy them." "You know, that's not bad. That's not much money." He said, "Well, now look, since you're buying this, do you know that only for another $100 you can get the junior set of encyclopedias? That means that until your children are, now I know, doctoral students and able to understand the Encyclopedia Britannica, they can use this junior set of encyclopedias. That means we paid $30 for 3 years. I hated to see that bill come in. $30, which totals up to over $1,000 for a set of books that most often collect dust. The problem is not just them. The problem is us. We are unable to say no. And I think as parents, especially those of you with teenagers, that is a crucial issue that you learn to teach not only yourself, but them. Now, how can I use my money in a godly fashion? Number one, using it for the needs of your family. Now, be careful here, because it's so easy to give your children what you never had, thereby teaching them undiscipline and giving. But that is a godly way. In fact, if you don't provide for your family, you are worse than an infidel. Now, note, this is providing for their needs, not their greeds. Secondly, paying your debts promptly. Paying your debts promptly. It's honoring to God to pay your debts on time. Now, a lot of people have different definitions of debt. My definition of a debt is something that you cannot afford to pay. It's something that you go purchase, and you do not have the resources to pay for it. Unfortunately, preachers, I understand, are one of the highest credit risks in the country. And that's sad, because I think that same attitude carries over then into many churches. Pay debt.
Pray before you reach a percentage, and then allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work in your heart. See, giving is an act and a work of grace. You know, it is so easy for me to say to you, you give 10%. That's simple. And yet that does not produce maturity. Would you pray, and would I pray, and ask God, what does the Spirit, by moving in our hearts, our submitted hearts, want us to give this week? That produces maturity. That develops us. Grace always does. Fourthly, supporting other Christian ministries. And I am especially sensitive to this because I grew up in a missionary's home that was supported more by individuals than churches. And I would encourage you, as the Lord brings missionaries or people into your life that are serving the Lord, to support them. Give money to others. I can still remember my parents taking their money that they received as missionaries and giving some of it to other missionaries. I can remember as a kid praying for the Yonners in Suriname. Never met them, never knew them. I just know that we were supporting them as a family out of what they were receiving from others who were supporting them. Fantastic testimony to me. Number five, helping those in need. Helping those in need. God's going to bring along people in your life that have needs. It may mean gasoline money. It may mean groceries. It may mean time, counseling, and praying. But do we give to them? Now let's tie it all together, and we'll quit. The Old Testament had two basic types of giving, the tax tithe and the freewill offering. With the tax tithe, it was demanded, not voluntary. Attitude was not crucial. Obedience was. With the giving, the offerings of the heart, they were acts of faith and acts of love. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ carries over those basic principles. That is, we pay tax to those that God has established over us in our democracy, no longer a theocracy, but a democracy. And that honors God. And then we also give what He moves in our hearts to give as an act of grace. And all these principles follow it. Let me give you two overriding principles in giving. Number one, the principle of submission. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 talks about the Macedonians and how they gave to the Lord. But you know what it says in verse 5, the first part? It says they first gave what? Themselves. That's where it begins. If your heart doesn't belong to Jesus Christ, don't give until you've given that. If your heart is rebellious, in effect, to God, don't give until you give Him back the leadership in your life. That's where it all starts. God loves a cheerful giver. The principle of submission. Secondly, the principle of priority. Where's God in our giving? We tip Him, we give Him token. Does He have priority? The kingdom of God, seek ye first that, and then He will provide for all of your needs. Let me close with this illustration. Let's pretend that I'm a very wealthy man, and I have come up to you, and I've said, listen, I've been observing your life, I've been watching you, and I want to give you, tomorrow morning, I'm going to deposit in your bank account $86,000, $86,000 plus dollars. And it's yours to spend. All you've got to do tomorrow is spend that money. Now, you can't, you know, keep any of it. You can't store any of it away. You've got to spend it all. Well, just think for a moment. What would you do with $86,000? Well, we could do an awful lot, couldn't we? You could think of, boy, the missionaries I could support, even. What I could give to the Lord. The bills that I could pay. The debts. What a wonderful thing. $86,000 plus. Every day, I'll tell you, for the rest of your life, you'll find a fresh new deposit of $86,400. All you've got to do for the rest of your life is spend it. Before you got out of bed this morning, God deposited in your bank account of life 86,400 seconds. And guess what? All you've got to do is spend it. You can't save it. You've got to spend it. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we will spend most of that deposit, making and spending money. The question is, how much of what God has invested in us will we return to His cause?
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.